There's another myth out there. It's connected to the one we just talked about. And it is that we cooperate with the Holy Spirit in our conversion. Do people who are converted owe the whole shebang to God? Does God get all the credit?
Well, he should, because, of course, Christian theology should always be giving all glory to God. Christian piety should always be giving all glory to God. I mean, I think about a passage like Acts 16, where Paul and Silas are in jail, and they're singing hymns late at night, and there's an earthquake, and the jailer thinks that everyone has escaped because the earthquake has jarred all the prison doors loose. And Paul says, no, we're all still here. And in runs the jailer, and he asks Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is very simple, very direct. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Now, notice what Paul did not tell the jailer. He did not say that you've got to really think about this, wrestle with this. No special wrestlings or strivings are involved or needed. Rather, he says, believe in the Lord Jesus. And even that faith is a gift. I think some people kind of stumble at this point because they say, well, the word believe in that passage is a command. You know, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Grammatically speaking, yeah, it is an imperative. It's a command. But if you have a hungry beggar who comes to your door and you hand him some food and say, here, eat this, the man knows that while grammatically you may be giving him a command, what you're really doing is issuing him an invitation with these words. He's not going to complain to you, who are you to give me orders and tell me to eat? And I think it's just the case here with the words of Paul to the Philippian jailer. It's an invitation, not a directive to him to do some kind of work. And I think that's borne out later on, because Paul writes back to the church that he founded on that trip to Philippi when the earthquake occurred. He writes back to them a few years later, and he says, among other things, it has been given to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. But see, it has been given to you to believe. Now, this letter, again, comes to Philippi maybe 10, 12 years at the outside after that night when Paul told the jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then subsequently baptized his whole household. And I'm just trying to put myself in the shoes of that jailer or one of his family members. I mean, are they going to hear that line from the epistle to the Philippians being read, where it talks about faith being a gift? And are they going to react and say, now, wait a second, what's Paul talking about here? Faith isn't a gift. He told me to believe, and I did it. See, I think, if anything, the jailer is going to remember that night of the earthquake as the night when they received an enormous gift, a gift of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The jailer may have run into the cell expecting for Paul to give him some kind of a command when he says, what must I do to be saved? But God is so rich in his grace, he ends up giving this jailer a gift, pure and simply.
And even if it were a command, Ken, it would undoubtedly be a command of God, a call for faith, that actually produces what it's calling for. It doesn't necessarily imply that the jailer had any innate ability to do what it was commanded.
And that's another sort of myth that underlies this myth, the idea that when God gives a command, that implies that we must be able to fulfill it. God gives lots of commands. I can think of 10 that we can't fulfill.
How consistent is Scripture, with only about 2 minutes here before the bottom of the hour break, in speaking of the creation of faith as something God does?
Well, it's very consistent. We were just talking about the books of Acts and Philippians. You've got Paul writing to the Corinthians saying that God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In other words, he's saying the same power that created the world, that said, let there be light, has shone in our hearts. Or the Apostle Peter, writing to people in his first epistle, says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. He did the calling. He brought us out of darkness into his light. We haven't done that by ourselves. And, of course, He does that by his word. And that's why when we talk about this section on the Holy Spirit, we're always getting back to talking about the word of God. And maybe I can just address in a few seconds here what you were sort of hinting at the beginning of this segment, Todd. You said people sometimes say, well, you know, Christians and Lutherans in particular don't talk much about the Holy Spirit. Well, whenever we talk about the Word of God, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. It's like the difference between talking about electricity in general and talking about the wall socket where you can plug in and get some electricity. We don't talk so much about the Holy Spirit in general because the Holy Spirit calls the attention to Christ, and when we talk about God's Word, which brings us Christ, that's where we plug in and get the power.
Ken, we're right in the middle of a myth, and just to review, the myth is that somehow we cooperate in our conversion, and it's not truly the work of the Holy Spirit from beginning to end. Why is it so difficult, and I mentioned that this myth really prevails among a lot of Christians, why is it so difficult for us to believe that that not only has God done this from beginning to end, that it's really all his work, but why is it so difficult for us to believe everything God says about us now that he's made us his people, set us apart in Christ Jesus?
We tend, I suppose, to be creatures of the law. I mean, typically when you and I think about God's law without giving it a whole lot of reflection, we think about it in watered-down ways. We don't think about the full severity of the law, but we do have this sense that there's something we have to do. Furthermore, we Christians in this life can always look at our lives and see lots of sin. We are, at the same time, as the Reformers said, saint and sinner, righteous and a sinner. That is to say, not just some of the time, but all of the time. And it's not just part of me that's the saint part over here and part of me is the sinner part over there that I can kind of isolate and keep at bay. I am always totally a saint, always totally a sinner. So I look at the Bible talking about these things that God has done for me totally by grace, without my deserving it, without my meriting it, and I just say it's too good to be true. That leads us to the art of Christian living, which is to listen to what God says in the gospel, despite the law. I mean, say, 1 John has a great passage which says, when our hearts condemn us, literally, when our hearts know against us, God is greater than our hearts. He knows our sin, but he also knows his love for us in Christ. He knows the redemption Christ, price that Christ paid for us, and so we are his, totally by his grace. It's one more reason why it's good that we don't cooperate with God in our salvation, because we'd always be doubting the quality of our cooperation.
Before the break, you said, in response to kind of a little side myth here, that you Lutherans don't have anything to say about the Holy Spirit, or you never talk about the Holy Spirit, or de-emphasize the Holy Spirit. You said something interesting. You said, when we talk about the Word of God, we are talking about the work of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit is doing, because it is through that Word that the Holy Spirit does his work. How important, then, if this is the Spirit's work to bring us to faith and to keep us in the Christian faith, how important is the Word of God?
Oh, it's vital. It's the lifeline that we have in our life with God. And that shows up again and again and again in Scripture. Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, after he's prayed for his immediate group of disciples, but then he goes on and he says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That includes you and me today, Todd. We still believe in Christ through the message that God gave to men like Matthew and John and Peter and Paul to write down by inspiration, and so we can hear about Christ all these years later. Paul wrote to the Romans, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So faith comes through that word. But God gives us so much more than just faith. I think sometimes we sort of stop there as if what God is doing is giving us a kind of a psychological pep talk with his word, similar to what a coach might do before he sends his team out to play a football game. But God is giving us so many other things besides. God is giving us the actual blessings that faith grabs a hold of, like new birth. Peter says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. It was through that word that we have new birth. Or James says, with meekness, receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The word saves. It is vitally important that we understand that God, in his word, especially his gospel word, is not giving us just claims or promises in an empty sort of way, or general encouragements to believe. He's giving us the very things that we most need. I like to picture it for people this way. God wants to run a train into your heart. The Holy Spirit's like the engine on that train, and all the cars have various blessings that he talks about in Scripture, beginning with the forgiveness of sins, but certainly not limited to that, because where there's forgiveness of sins, there's life, there's salvation, there's hope, there's power. All those things God wants to run into our hearts, and he runs that train on the track of God's word.
So that raises a question before we go on to the next myth. If someone claims to be hearing from the Holy Spirit, apart from or off the track of God's word, in other words, it's not what they're reading from Scripture, it's what they're hearing in their mind's echo chamber, whatever it is, what should they make of such so-called communication from the Holy Spirit?
Well, the place where God has definitely promised to communicate with us is in his word. At the very least, to go anywhere else is to enter into something very uncertain. And we've got to be careful that we don't listen to any other source that would contradict what God tells us in his word. In fact, the Bible talks about how all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction in error, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, equipped for every good work. The Bible says that it is sufficient. We don't need anything else for our Christian lives.